turn to Exodus chapter 20, verse 7. We have been going over the Ten Commandments. My sister, I talked to her last week in Florida, and she said, "What are you speaking on this Sunday?" And I said, "Speaking on the third commandment." And so she said, "Well, tell me where it is so I can look at it and see what it is." And she called me back and she said, "That's only one verse." She says, "How are you going to spend 35 minutes or 40 minutes on one verse?" I said, "Well, this is my second message on that, and I still haven't learned to condense my messages to 40 minutes. Maybe when I get old, I'll be able to do that." But it's amazing when you look into the scriptures and you try to explain the Word of God with the Word of God, and you see all of the intricacies of the Bible and how it all fits together. We've just sung all the books of the Bible. There are 66 of them. And my father-in-law read through the Bible many, 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 many times. I've read through the Bible, never kept track of it. But I was just looking the other day. I've got about 5 worn-out Bibles at home. And so I don't know how many times I've read through the Bible. But the more I read it, the more I enjoy it. And the more God speaks to me, the more peace I have, the more joy I have. Closer the Lord becomes to me, and he desires that each of us have a closer walk with him. Why study the commandments? At first glance, when you look at the third commandment, it says there, "Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain." And God will not hold us guiltless if we do. That's the message of that commandment. It's kind of interesting and important for us to remind ourselves of when God gave the children of Israel, his people, these Ten Commandments. He had just delivered them. And the first commandment says, you know, "I am the Lord your God. There are no other gods. I'm the one that delivered you from Egypt. I'm the one that freed you from the bondage that you were of Pharaoh." And he's taken them out of Egypt, and they're on the way to the promised lands. Now he says, "I'm your master now. I'm your Lord. This is the way you need to live." And so God gives them and us these principles by which they were to live. But nowhere in the law and in the commandments can you find grace, love, mercy, or even help. The laws of God are an expression of his mind relative to what men and women ought to be. And they reveal God's will for us. And all of his principles are right. They're designed for our blessing and for our good. In a sense, the Ten Commandments are God's norm for human conduct. In these Ten Commandments, you think about George Mueller before he came to Christ. He stole from his father, even. God's commandments lift high what is right, and they boldly declare to us what is wrong. The first 4 have to do with our relationship with God. The next 6 have to do with our relationship to one another as people. And so Micah chapter 6 verse 8 says, "He hath shown thee, O man, what is good, and what the Lord requires of thee." And what's that? Goes on to say, to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with thy God. The only one who ever fulfilled perfectly the laws of God was the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the fulfillment of them all. Righteousness does not come to us through the law. We know that. The Bible clearly teaches us. Righteousness comes to us through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. By grace we're saved through faith. That not of ourselves. It's the gift of God. Last time we talked a little bit about the names of God and what's in a name and what does it mean to us and what does the name of God really mean to us? What does the name of Jesus really mean to us? We sometimes sing, "Jesus is the sweetest name I know." And it is. We've come to trust him. It is the sweetest name I know. There have been whole volumes written on this subject, the names of God. His name tells us something about his character, his attributes, his grace, his love, his goodness, and so on. Revealed to us that he is a holy God, a righteous God, that he is an omnipotent God, absolute power, an omniscient God who knows everything, perfect knowledge, an omnipresent God, one who is present everywhere at once, an immutable God, never changes, always the same, yesterday, today, and forever. What an awesome God we have. And this God has become my Father, my loving Heavenly Father, who cares for me, watches over me day and night, wants me to walk in his ways, wants me to love him more, wants me to serve him. And I trust each one of us here can say that God is my Father, and that you have a value. It is a value connected with the name of God and the names of God. We use words like glory, mercy, grace, love. We read some of those verses in the worship meeting this morning. The grace of God, the mercy of God. I'm down with the flu for a couple of weeks, and you have a lot of time to think and a lot of time to read. The first few days you don't think about much because you can't. But one of the psalms that I enjoyed this past week was the Mercy Psalm. You know which one that is? Psalm 136. There's 26 verses in that psalm, and every single verse, as the psalmist contemplates the greatness, the majesty, the awesomeness of his God, every single verse ends with, "The mercy of the Lord endures forever." So you can read that psalm and just appreciate who God is. But what I like about that is when you come to verse 23, it says, "Who remembered us in our low estate." And I think of verse in Romans, it says, "In due time, Christ died for the ungodly." In due time, Christ died for me and for you. And in verse 24, it says, "Who redeemed us from our enemies." And then it goes on to say, "The mercy of the Lord endureth forever." We sometimes sing the hymn, "Redeemed, how I love to proclaim it. Redeemed by the blood of the Lamb." There's no reconciliation to God apart from the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then in verse 25, "Who gives us food, who gives food for every living thing." I'm reminded of the verse in James that says that God is the giver of every good and perfect gift. And then in the last verse it says, as the psalmist contemplates all that God has done, he says, "Oh, give thanks to the God of heaven, for his mercy endures forever." We sometimes sing the hymn, "When all thy mercies," and I think the hymn writer somehow captured the reality of who God is and the wondrousness of his majesty and his goodness and his love when he wrote this hymn. "When all thy mercies, O my God, my rising soul surveys, transported with the view I'm lost in wonder, love, and praise." He says in the last verse, "Through all eternity to thee a joyful song I'll raise, but oh, eternity's too short to utter all thy praise." You know, this commandment prohibits us from denigrating the name of God or the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. In that sense, God says, "Thou shalt not," in his negative, but you know, God wants us to use his name. Not in a profane way, of course. There were Orthodox Jews who refused to use the name of God because they were afraid to misuse it. Yet God's name, I understand, and I've encountered, is mentioned over 7,000 times just in the Old Testament. God wants us to use his name, but he wants us to use it in a way that magnifies him and glorifies him. John 4 tells me that the Father seeks such who will worship him in spirit and in truth. And God wants us to worship him. In Malachi 3:16, it says, "They that feared the Lord spake often one to another, and the Lord listened And the Lord heard it, and a book of remembrance was written before him for them that feared the Lord and thought upon his name. It's good to think about our God. We're going to spend eternity with him, those of us who know him. Good to think about him now. Think about his promises. Think about his grace. Think about his salvation. So, what this third commandment really speaks to us about is to dishonor God's name in any way denigrates his holiness. It's important that we think about God as a holy God. But there are other things that are holy that we need to be careful how we handle and how we think about them, because they're important with regard to this commandment. Think about what is holy and sacred. We sometimes speak about Jerusalem as the holy city because the Bible speaks about it as the holy city. We speak about Israel as a holy nation because they were a holy nation. They were God's people. We speak about the Bible as the holy Bible. Why do we say that? Because these are things that belong to God. That which belongs to God is holy. While I was thinking about some of these things, I received a telephone call. And I've been speaking back and forth with this Christian, where Christians in an assembly are fighting one another and arguing, writing terrible letters back and forth. I said, how can this be? And I just finished thinking about denigrating or dishonoring that which is holy. Do you know, and this thought came to me because it supports itself in 1 Peter. Israel was a holy nation. They were God's people. He had delivered them. He had redeemed them. They were walking with him. And he was their God. And they were a holy people. They were a holy nation because they belonged to him. But Israel has been set aside. God is going to take up with them again in the future. And what has replaced Israel is the church, which is the body of Christ, who is the head. And Peter says to us that we're a peculiar people. I remember a little boy once saying to his dad, that's really true, Dad. As Christians, we're really peculiar. We're odd. And maybe that does apply to us in some cases at some point, but that's not the thought of that. Peculiar in that sense is we're special to God. We're his. And then Peter goes on to say that we're a royal priesthood, and we're to show forth the praises of this one whom we have come to love and know as our God and our Savior. And he says that we're a holy nation, a holy people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, and we're to offer up spiritual sacrifices. The church is holy. God says, be holy because I am holy, and that's what I've made you to be. And we're a holy people. We don't always act that way. We should. But I thought about this. How can we as Christians be so hateful when we think about who we are? Every single one of the people who have come to trust Christ have been redeemed by the same precious blood as the Lord Jesus Christ, has been of the Lord Jesus Christ. We all belong to him. We're a holy people. And the way we treat one another is very, very important. And the Bible full of instructions as to how we are to treat one another. We may disagree, and that's fine. But when we come to those impasses of disagreement, we have to agree to disagree. But we never can disagree upon that which is truth and with that which we find in the Word of God. The virgin birth, the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ, salvation by faith and faith alone, redemption by blood, And all of those vital truths, justification by faith, sanctification, we can't disagree about those because that's God's word, that's God's truth. But there are times when we as believers have to disagree, perhaps, but we can do that in love. And we do it with a conscious awareness that my brother and my sister is a child of God, redeemed by the same precious blood as I am. Never, never should we forget that. We may fail, but we need to help each other along the way, support each other, and love each other. Now, I said we're going to take a look at a couple of ways in which we as believers can bring dishonor to the name of our God. We may say, I want us to turn to Acts 19 while we're just mentioning a couple things. We may say, well, you know, I don't use the Lord's name in vain. But there are other ways that we can profane the name of our God. To be profane is to treat that which is sacred and holy in an irreverent manner. Now you think about this for a moment. I want to read a passage here in Acts chapter 19. This is an extreme case in a way, but it demonstrates what is the potential. It says in verse 11 of Acts 19, "And God wrought mightily through Paul, so that from his body were brought unto the sick handkerchiefs and aprons, and diseases departed from the people who received these aprons and handkerchiefs, and the evil spirits went out of them. Then certain of the vagabond Jews, exorcists, took upon them to call over them who had evil spirits the name of the Lord Jesus, saying, We adjure you by Jesus, whom Paul preached. And there were seven sons of Sceva, the Jew and the chief of the priests, who did so also. And the evil spirit answered and said, Jesus I know, and Paul I know, but who are you? And the man in whom the evil spirit was leaped on them and overcame them and prevailed against them, so that they fled out of that house naked and wounded. And this was known to all the Jews and Greeks also dwelling at Ephesus. And fear fell on all them all. And the name of the Lord Jesus was magnified, and many believed and came and confessed and showed their deeds. And then they brought their books, magical books and so on, together and burned them before all men. And they counted the price of them, and I calculated in today's value that would have been about $7.5 million. So it must have been a pile of books that were burned. But one of the things that we see, I think, in this chapter and in this story is that there were certain people who recognized that there was power in the name of Jesus. And they reasoned that if Paul can use it, they could as well. And so God was not about to hold them guiltless for doing this terrible thing. Because they were doing it for their own popularity, perhaps for their own fill their pockets or whatever. But they really had profaned the name of God, and God could not allow them to accomplish that. He would not hold them guiltless. This was a particularly important time because Paul was preaching in that name. He baptized in that name. Everything he did, he healed in that name. Everything that he did in the name of Jesus. And the people were seized with fear when they saw what God had accomplished. And this man who was demon-possessed cried out, Jesus I know. Paul I know, but I don't know who you guys are, you sons of Sceva, you other Jews who are trying to use this name in a wrong way. And of course, this demon, or perhaps this man, leaped upon them, and they went away, these guys wounded and bleeding. And perhaps the most significant part of this story is what happened next, because fear fell upon all the people of Ephesus, and the Lord Jesus' name was held in high honor, and God preserved the honor of his name. Many came and confessed their evil deeds. God preserve the honor of his name. He always will. And he did that by refusing to allow these men to just manipulate him and manipulate and use his name in the name of Jesus and profane that name. The story ends with this thrilling conclusion, verse 20. It says, in this way, what had happened? The word of the Lord spread widely and grew in power. When God's name is honored, his kingdom grows. As I read this story, I thought, none of us would do something like that. We'd not dare do that. But how can we really profane the name of the Lord? How can we denigrate that which is sacred and that which is holy? How is it possible for us to treat God and his word in an irreverent manner? If ever you picked up your Bible and just kind of had your eyes go over the pages and you found that your mind was not really open to the word, when we sit down with the word of God, do we really realize that this is God speaking to me? God sharing his mind with me? God sharing his grace and his love and his mercy with me? Sure, you've done that. So have I. But I think when we do that kind of thing, we sort of denigrate the importance of the word of God, which is sacred and holy. And our eyes pass over the scriptures, and we are not allowing our hearts and minds to be open to what God wants to say. And yes, another thing I thought about, sometimes we can read the word and apply it to somebody else. And it may be that there are times when we need to deal with issues that we need the truth of the word of God to bear upon that. But we don't look at the word of God to shovel it over to somebody else. We need to use the rake and rake it into our own hearts and lives and allow God to speak to us. We can be careless about our worship. And in that way, we denigrate the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. We can pray repetitiously. Listen to ourselves. Or let our minds wander when we pray. Now, I've sometimes fallen asleep when I pray and thought about this, but I think that's a different thing than denigrating the name of the Lord. I think that's just plain infirmity, especially when you get old and at night you can't stay awake. I had an old friend of mine that said he had six kids and umpteen grandchildren. And at his funeral, they told a little story that he had told one of his sons. He said, you know, when I go to bed at night, I pray. And he had this routine. He started with his oldest daughter and then her husband and all her kids. And then the next one, all the kids. Next one, all the kids. And he'd get halfway through and he'd fall asleep. And he'd wake up and he'd start all over again because he had this memorized, started from the beginning. He couldn't start from the middle. He'd go. So his story was, you older ones got prayed for three or four times more every night than everybody else. Well, that's not the kind of thing we're talking about. I think there is such a thing as infirmity. But as you think about some of these things, how we can take that which God considers to be holy and sacred, and we can treat it in a profane way by not giving it the importance that we should give it. Anything that we do that treats that which is holy and sacred in an irreverent way is profanity, is profane. Let's look at 2 Kings. Here you find a story of a couple of sons. 2 Kings chapter 8. We can perjure ourselves in not doing what we promise. We perjure ourselves in court when we take an oath and then lie. And so what we have here this is not the two sons, this is something else. This is going to be on the king of Syria. This man, who was a servant of the king, perjured himself by using God's name to be a witness to his lie. And in verse 7 it says, "And Elisha came to Damascus, and Ben-Hadad, the king of Syria, was sick, and it was told him, saying, 'The man of God has come here.' And the king said unto Hazael," this is King Ben-Hadad, "'Take a present in thine hand, go meet the man of God, and inquire of the Lord by him, saying, Shall I recover from this disease?' So Hazael went to meet him, even of every good thing of Damascus." He took all this, these presents along and so on. And he says to Elisha in the end of verse 9, "Thy son Ben-Hadad, king of Syria, has sent me to thee, saying, Shall I recover from this disease?" Elisha said to him, and it seems when you read this first, how it's double talk, but God was speaking to this man through Elisha, knew his heart, and he says, Elisha says to him, "Go, say unto him, thou mayest certainly live." In other words, you're going to recover and you're going to live. "Howbeit, however, the Lord hath also shown me that he's going to die." And he settled his countenance steadfastly, and then the prophet began to weep, and servant Hazael says, why do you cry? You know, I could never do such a thing. I mean, but God knew what was in this man's heart, Hazael. And Hazael says in verse 13, "What is this great thing?" And Elisha answered, "The Lord has shown me that thou shalt be king over Syria." So he departed from Elisha, and who said to him, and when he got to the king, back to the king, what did Elisha say? And he said, "He told me that thou shouldest surely recover." He only told him half of the truth. What he didn't tell the king was that he was going to kill him. And so he used what God had said to him and associated God with his lie. That's perjury. In the very presence of Elisha, God's mouthpiece, Hazael, perjured himself. He said, "I'd never kill the king." Yet at that very moment, he knew he would. And at that moment, he took God's name in vain because he perjured himself. He asked God to be a witness to his lie, and that was a terrible thing. We may not use profanity. We may not be profane. But J. Vernon McGee points out some things which are really challenging. He says, we agree to do some work for the Lord, and we do it half-heartedly, or we don't do it at all. We violate a promise. We accept a position as Christians, and we're known as Christians. We accept a position of responsibility, perhaps an employment or whatever. We agree to do certain tasks, and we agree, and our employer agrees to pay us for that, and that's a contract, and we take oath to that. And we don't perform faithfully and honestly as we should as a Christian, and we have violated that promise. Colossians 3:17 is a verse of scripture that has been pounded into me from my youth. As I read it, I think I hear my dad whispering in my ear. When I was young, I was always looking for greener pastures. And I was ready to take a job. If somebody gave me 20 cents an hour or more, I was ready to skip the one I had. My dad always sat me down. And I still can remember that. I've done this with many people. And he used to share with me, and I won't take it long to tell you this because I'll take all my time, but he'd draw five little circles. So this, he'd put one in the center, and that was me. And then he'd put in each one of these circles something like money, job, your boss, the people you work with, and so on. And he said, "Son, all you ever do in life is move the dissatisfactions around. You need to pray through everything. And you need to do whatever you're doing at your present job in ways that honor the Lord." And then he quoted this verse to me, "Whatever you do, in word or in deed, do all to the glory of the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, giving thanks to God by him." I heard that voice so many times, and it impacted me because I realized that as a child of God, a person who bears the name Christian, we need to do what we do to honor the name of our God and to honor the name of our Savior. Unbelievers know how we are to act and how we are to perform. And so, Dr. McGee says, it is nothing short of practical atheism to promise as a Christian to do something in the Lord's work, and we're all in the Lord's work, and not make it good. It is treating God as though he isn't even there. So it's possible to perjure ourselves in that way if we really think deeply about what God says. Proverbs 15:3 says, the eyes of the Lord are in every place, beholding the evil and the good. Psalm 33, God looks down from heaven. He beholds all the sons of men from the place of his habitation. He sees all inhabitants of the earth. Nothing escapes his all-seeing eye. He knows the way we think, and he knows what we do. Hebrews 4, neither is there any creature that is not manifest in his sight, but all things are naked and open with the eyes of him with whom we have to do. And so there's a certain sense when we think about perjuring ourselves, and you think about it, to say something or to appear to be something that we really are not is living a lie. It's possible for us, you know. That's hypocrisy. We learn how to wear masks, but God knows our hearts. Every single one of us knows what's in our hearts. We're not perfect. We still have a sin nature. But God has given us his Spirit and his Word. And he wants us to love him. And he wants us to love his Word. He doesn't want us to live a lie. We don't have to take oaths. that's what James tells us. He says, don't swear by heaven or by earth. He says, simply tell the truth. That's what God wants from all of us. Not to live a lie, but to live truth. To live in the power of his Spirit. And to allow him to control our lives. God says, I'll not hold you guiltless who take my name in vain. When you first read that, you say, well, that doesn't sound so severe, that God will not hold us guiltless or anyone who takes his name in vain. But if you read through the Old Testament and you see some of the stories of those who did that, they were stoned to death. There was a penalty. And I understand that the real force of that, if you could put that in a more severe way in English, is that if you stand in the presence of someone who is in authority over you and you tell this person something that you really want to do, and he says to you, I wouldn't do that if I were you, what he infers is that there are consequences to that action. And there are consequences when we misuse the name of our God. Now, another word that, and it'll take just a few minutes to finish this up, is perfidy. We don't use that word. We don't hear it much. But this is, what this really means, and we find a little story in Matthew 21 about two sons, is submitting a profession for practice. It's an act of violating our faith. And again, treating the sacred as commonplace. And this probably is an area where we really can mess up. It's easy to say something, isn't it? But to follow that up with a practice that honors God and brings blessing to other people, that's another matter. See, that just to be flippant about things. In this 21st chapter, there's a parable that the Lord gives in verse 28. He says to these two sons, in verse 28, a certain man had two sons, and he came to the first and said to them, go work in today in my vineyard. And the first one said, I will go, but he didn't go. He says, I will not go, but afterward he repented and went. And the second son said, I go, sir, and he didn't go. And then which of the two did the will of his father? What this little parable demonstrates to us in the two sons is that both of them were insolent and they were indifferent to the will of their father. And they were guilty of perfidy. In fact, the second son also perjured himself. First son says, I'll go, and he didn't go. Second son said, I won't go, and he went. And so we see in this that their practice didn't measure up to their profession. I wonder if we don't do that sometimes. Sometimes we'll sing, I'll go where you want me to go, dear Lord. I'll do what you want me to do. But we don't go where he wants us to go. And when he shows us something from his word, we don't do it. We don't act upon it in faith. So we can be guilty of perfidy. It's a danger that we all face. And the people of Israel faced that too. Because remember what they said in some of those earlier chapters in Exodus when we were studying? They said, all that the Lord says, we will do. But they weren't obedient. They didn't do all that the Lord had said. And we don't either, if we're really honest with ourselves. This is a danger that we all face. How can we be guilty of this? How can we be guilty of perfidy? When you stop and think about how these things really apply to me and to us. When you came in this morning, we came into the presence of God. Because God has promised his presence where two or three gather to his name. And when we come in to the presence of God, we need to come in with expectation. We need to come in to his presence with joy, but also expecting to receive some help, some challenge, some encouragement for our hearts. And if we come in with all kinds of other things on our minds, which is possible, I've been there, and go out the same way, we are guilty of perfidy. We come in and we go out in the same way that we come in. No conviction, not being affected by God's word. We don't allow God in that way to transform our lives little by little by little. Because what he really wants to do as we meet together like this and at other times, he wants us to conform us to the image of his son. G. Campbell Morgan makes a statement in one of his books on the Ten Commandments that is striking also. He says that the sins of the sanctuary he considers to be worse than profanity on the street. It's possible for us, isn't it, to be irreverent in God's presence. It's possible for us to sing hymns without our hearts being in tune with what we're saying. We make bold promises in God's name and have no intention of keeping them. How many times, and I thought about some of these things as I've just allowed God to speak to me, how many times in my life I've said to people who were maybe hurting or who were struggling with something, put your hand in your shoulder, I'll pray for you. And we walk away and we promptly forget it. That's perfidy. It's possible for us to do that. I have done that. I don't do that anymore. It's better not to say it if you're not going to do it. It's more important to honor your word. And when we do that kind of thing, we're doing this in the name of God as believers. Jesus quotes the Old Testament in Isaiah, a verse from Isaiah 29. To the Pharisees of the day, and it applies to all of us because it's possible for us to do the same thing that they did. He called them whited walls. They were okay on the outside. And He said of them that this people draws near unto me with their mouth, and they honor me with their lips, but their heart is far away from me. But then he says, goes on to say, but in vain do they worship me. It's possible to worship God with our hearts not being involved. And then he goes on to say, they teach the doctrines or commandments or traditions of men. Tradition is good, but it's an external kind of thing. God's truth is internal. We have his truth in our hearts. People obey traditions and they go through the motions to please men or maybe to gain some kind of status. Why do we obey God? Why do we obey God's word? Do we really do it because we love him and we want to please him? That's what he wants. He wants us, doesn't want us to be do things in rote, ritualistic. And tradition brings empty words to our lips. The word of God penetrates our hearts and changes us from the inside out. God says in his word that it's not what goes into the heart that defiles a man, it's what comes out. God sees our hearts. Someone has said that our hearts are the fountainhead. And what comes out of our across our lips and out are streams that come out of the fountain of our hearts. You can always judge where a person is by the way they speak. We need to be careful how we speak. I often think of this passage what the Lord says in the Gospels, that someday we're going to give account for every idle word. Think about that. Every word that is not productive for honoring God and bringing blessing to others, we're going to give an account for. So God wants to give him from our hearts, not just lip service. He wants us to worship him. He wants us to honor his name in everything that we say, in everything that we do. I often think as I've thought about some of the passages of Scripture, that the mind and the heart are very closely connected in God's word. You can study that. It's a whole study. But we believe in our hearts. That's where real true faith takes place, Romans chapter 9. We love from the heart. We sing from the heart. We obey from the heart. No wonder David in Psalm 51, in his psalm of confession, says, create in me, O God, a clean heart. That's what God wants, clean hearts. I love 1 John. It's a family letter. And I love the fact that God says to me, if I confess my sins, and this is not written to unbelievers, this is written to believers. If I confess my sins, he is faithful and just to forgive me of all my sins and cleanse me from all unrighteousness, because the blood of Jesus Christ, my Savior, cleanses me, cleanses you from all of our sins. And so if there's something in your life that is not just right, you can come to the Lord. He knows all about it. You can tell him. You can confess that. As I went through these passages in the Old Testament and New Testament, as I study these commandments, I took advantage of 1 John 1:9, because I am sure, like you, realize that what God says of us is really true. We're sheep. Psalm 103. He knows our frame. He knows that we're dust. But he has redeemed us and given us the power of his Spirit to walk in his ways, to keep short accounts with him, and honor his name in everything that we say or do. Let's, in this new year, have a greater desire to honor our God, to be little Christ. You know, it's often been said that maybe the only Bible that unbelievers will ever read is what they see in you and me, what they hear from our lips. Let's be careful and realize that those of us who take the name of Christ, take the name Christian, that we demonstrate that we're willing to walk humbly before our God and to live in ways that extol and magnify and glorify his name, so that we don't profane his name, or we don't misuse it in any way, and we don't take lightly those things that are sacred, which includes my brothers and sisters in Christ, because we are part of the church and we are a holy people. Let's pray. Father, we're thankful, so thankful, that we've come to know you not only as a loving God, a holy God, a gracious God, but we have come to know you as a merciful God, and that your mercies, as we sung in one of our hymns today, are new every morning. Where would we be, our God, if you weren't a merciful God? We would be consumed, your word tells us. We're thankful, Father, that you love us, you care for us, and your desire is that we honor you in everything that we do or say. Help us, Father, to do that. Challenge our hearts, we pray. Go with us now as we go to our several homes. You know the pain and the hurt in so many hearts. And you are the immutable God, the one who never changes, the one who is faithful, will never leave us, never forsake us. Father, we think of all the needs in the world, all the needs in our families, Father. And we ask that you will help us to honor you in all, every way that we can, as we walk this pathway, soon to hear the shout from heaven when the Lord will come to deliver us from this present evil world, give us glorified bodies like unto his own glory, glorious body, to behold your face, our God, in the face of our Savior, and to be together with all the redeemed for all eternity. We sometimes sing, what a day that will be. We look forward to that. We give you our praise for redeeming us and for making us your children. Bless your word to our hearts, we pray. In Jesus, our Savior's name, amen.